Tim, thank you very much. Well, please do keep Ruth chapter 3 handy. Just before we get into it, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help for us. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to another section of your word where we see some of the mysterious and strange ways that you work, we pray that you would help us truly to see. We pray that you might help us to admire your handiwork and so grow in faith and appreciation for your goodness, for your kindness. We pray as we get to grips with those things that you might not simply help us to see them, but to be shaped by them as your people also. People called to be holy as you are holy. Work in us, we pray. So often we're hard-hearted. It's the end of the afternoon. Give us energy. Give us soft hearts, we pray. For your honour, for our joy in you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Kindness has become a big deal in recent years. Back in the early 2000s, a comedy writer called Danny Wallace put an advert in a classified section of a magazine in London. And the advert simply said, "Join me. Send a passport-sized photograph to," and then it put his address. And that's all it said. Strangely enough, he began to receive a lot of photographs in the post. A lot of people wanted to join, and eventually enough people wanted to join, and enough people were interested that they wanted to know what this group was for. Now, the whole thing was meant to be a slightly kind of odd experiment. What sort of people join nothing. And in the end, there was enough pressure that he tried to come up with a whole purpose for this group in the first place. And it became, the group, purpose of this group became to perform random acts of kindness, preferably to strangers, on Fridays. And he began to use the term Good Friday. And this took on, it became hugely popular. At one point, I think there are about 10,000 members of this club, and he's written a book about it. And they would, groups of these people would meet together, perhaps in pubs, and they would go out and perform random acts of kindness. And in fact, whether it's been, you know, drummed up via this or whether it's happened in parallel, this idea of sort of random acts of kindness and kindness more generally has really begun to catch on in society. You can go to a website now called Random Acts of Kindness, and it's got all sorts of resources to help you learn to be kind. And there are resources for schools so that you can teach your children. And in fact, it's been a bit of a buzzword. There's research into kindness and its value in society. I wonder, in one sense, if it's part of what happens to a society when it becomes increasingly secular and increasingly at odds with its sort of Judeo-Christian heritage. You sort of have to have something to create what was good in the past. In one sense, you might say it's simply God's common grace at work still in the world. In another sense, you might say it's a secular attempt to counterfeit what the gospel does in people. But whatever is the case, kindness is a big deal. In fact, actually, we've been living on it long before people started to talk about it in the last decade or so, long before websites devoted to it came up, and in fact, a much deeper form of it. Now, our chapter for this afternoon brings us face to face with God's kindness. And as we've said last week, not merely kindness in vague or secular terms, but God's deep, committed love for his people in need, as we always are, at work. In the original language, the word is chesed. God's kindness to his people through his people. And the question for us this afternoon really is this. It's not about, are you being kind or are you on the random acts bandwagon? But do you know God's kindness? in every sense that you could understand that question. Do you understand God's kindness and recognize it? Have you experienced it? Is it running through you? Do you know God's kindness? And Ruth chapter 3 helps us to get to grips with this. And the first thing it calls us to as we go through is very simply to trust God's kindness. This is one of those wonderful chapters in the Bible where God hides in plain sight, as it were. You could almost go through the chapter and it seems like he's not there. He's not narrated as doing anything. The narrator never says, and then the Lord did such and such. In fact, actually, he only gets mentioned twice in the whole chapter. He's only mentioned twice, and it's when Boaz speaks. And you go through this account, and it looks like, well, there's Naomi, and there's Ruth, and there's Boaz, when they're the busy ones. They're the kind ones. But behind all of this, orchestrating all of this, stands God, working his kindness out. The curtains open on Naomi's concern for Ruth. Verse 1, things are beginning to look up for them. They've started to be able to eat because Boaz has been good to them. And now Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And she begins to outline a plan. Except you're meant to have one of those sort of deja vu moments as you read that verse. Because we've heard words like that back in chapter 1 already, back in chapter 1, verse 9, as Naomi was pressing Ruth and Orpah to go home to their families. She said to them, you might say she prayed, "The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Now, since then, a lot of stuff has changed. Ruth, at least, didn't go home. And things have moved on. And really, they're words that you might say the women have forgotten. Things are just way past that now. But God hasn't forgotten. He has heard, he has rest on his mind for these women, for his people. And yet, humanly speaking, you look at what Naomi begins to outline, and the whole thing really, it's risky stuff. It might be tempting to look at verses 2 through 4 and almost see them as sort of sanctified dating advice. 7 steps to bagging the boy of your dreams. 1, have an older woman involved. 2, smell nice. 3, dress nice. 4, make sure you're around him. 5, catch him in a good mood. 6, signal your availability. 7, let him initiate. I don't know what you do with the uncovering of feet thing. You can just imagine there's a terrible Christian bestseller waiting to happen. But think back. Try and put yourself in the situation. What Naomi says, humanly speaking, is just packed with risk. Ruth goes down to the threshing floor and Boaz works and then he eats and he drinks and then he settles down there rather than going home, probably because the idea is that you thresh out your grain and then you've got to sleep there to guard it from anybody who's going to come and nick it. And once he's settled down, Ruth comes. And she uncovers his feet from the way things play out in that society. That was clearly a recognized signal, a recognized request for marriage. It might sound really weird, but just imagine how an ancient Israelite would feel about a handshake or a high five. And so she lies down. And then there's tension. Because she is alone, a vulnerable woman. She's outside the safety of the town at night. And she's making herself vulnerable in all sorts of ways by putting herself out there to Boaz. And you've got to be reading along and thinking, is she going to be okay? And then the tension gets worse because verse 8, in the middle of the night, Boaz, I don't know, does he have a bad dream? Does he get a bit cold? Who knows? But he rolls over and there's a woman. And it's dark, it's countryside-style dark. There's no light pollution back in those days, and so it's literally pitch black. And so he's no idea who it is. And so verse 9, very obviously, he says, well, who are you? And she replies, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And now the tension really crackles. Because how is this going to play out? There are all sorts of ways that this could go wrong. Naomi's got her best laid ideas, but this could really backfire. I mean, just think about it. Boaz could turn out to be a bad guy. He could take advantage of her right there and then. Maybe he might laugh at her. She is literally destitute apart from his help thus far. He is called a worthy man back at the start of chapter 2. He's clearly a guy with some reputation. Is he going to cross the class divide here, or is he just going to laugh at her? And then add into this that actually there's some sexual tension here. She has uncovered his feet or his legs. Some people say that that's a euphemism for private parts. I don't think you need to go there here. But she's uncovered his feet, his legs. She's made this signal. She's lain down with him. She's requested marriage. She's asked him to spread his wing over her. Symbolically, that's going to be his garment. It's not impossible to imagine two people, perhaps, who are attracted to each other, who have admired one another, succumbing to temptation out there on the threshing floor on their own to sin sexually. Humanly speaking, this whole thing could unravel, and actually the women could end up in a worse situation than they were in before. They've got no work, and they've got no money, and there are no men in their family, and they've been depending on Boaz being unusually generous to Ruth thus far. And yet you get to verses 10 and 11, and it just so happens that Boaz is righteous and receptive and ready to redeem. That he is true to the God on whose blessing he calls. And as you hear that exchange in verses 9 and 10, you're almost meant to smile. Ruth says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And maybe you remember chapter 2, verse 12 from last week when Boaz said, may full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz prays. He says, he prays, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. If you know the story, the Lord's about to bless her, all right. In fact, Boaz is about to become the answer to his own prayer. He is God's wings of refuge. He is God's wings of God's blessing right here on the ground, in the flesh, at work. And then the next morning, you get yet another wink from the person who's telling the story, because Boaz gives Ruth his pledge that he's going to see to things. So he says, here, have these 6 measures of grain. Goodness knows how much it was. It's got to be little enough that she can carry it, but given his track record, it's likely to be generous. And the point is not just to give them a bit more food, but it's a pledge that he is going to see to this issue. And he goes to, tells her to take it back to Naomi. And in Ruth's, when Ruth quotes him in verse 17, what does she say? He said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. What was it that Naomi complained of at the end of chapter 1 as she arrived back in Bethlehem? I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She's not so empty now. Here's food, and in that food here is a pledge of family to come. As you read this, following along the looks back to the previous chapters, as you read this with sort of a biblical head on, if you like, none of this is coincidence. None of this is merely the good actions of righteous people. It is the kindness of a redeeming God. It is his chesed at work in the lives of this small family, in this small town, And yet, as we're going to find at the end in the last chapter next week, always with an eye to the greater crisis of the bigger family of his people. In fact, actually, I think you can go on and say also with an eye to the bigger crisis of his human family in the world. You see, as he redeems this woman, as he redeems this family, as he fills their emptiness, I don't think it's going too far to say that actually God has your redemption in mind. Even here, he is plotting your redemption. He is laying the ground for a much greater Redeemer to come. He is unfolding his reach, not merely into a family and not merely into a nation in which had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, but he is about to reach into a whole world which has no king and where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. In one sense, this is a small story, a local story. And yet the whole thing is woven together by a kind and a gracious God whose kindness is busy and at work. And he's still at work. His purpose is still finally to end our mourning, our emptiness. In this broken world, his purpose is still to restore us to life that is truly life. And as we read this chapter, in one sense, all I want to do is invite you to watch your God at work. To enjoy and be comforted by the very personal and intimate detail of his kindness. In all the universe, we began with the God who names stars, and yet he cares about somebody like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And yet to have your mind stretched by the fact that even as he reaches into just these very small lives and this very small crisis, even here he has a grand worldwide scope of salvation in view. And I want to encourage you to trust him just a little bit more. To be comforted and have your legs strengthened as you walk your way through the Christian life with all its aches and with all its emptinesses. For all that you don't see, for all that you don't get explained personally, you have this. A little window into the intricate and yet massive work and kindness of your redeeming God. We don't get to be him. We don't get to know everything. But we do get to know him enough to trust him and to keep faith with him. A couple of weeks ago, we said together some words from the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of the Christian faith from about 500 years ago. We said together this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Now that draws from more than Ruth, but it is exactly what you see at work in this chapter. This is your God. This is your Father in heaven. You have known his kindness in Christ who came for you and died for you and called you. And watch him at work again. You can trust his kindness as you follow him. But there is another effect that this is supposed to have on us as we read through this little story. Because as we experience God's kindness, as we reflect on it, as we appreciate it, as we enjoy it, as it perhaps just gives us a little more steel in the knees, as well, it changes us. Because we're not only to trust God's kindness, but also we are to live God's kindness. And one of the more recent fads in our house with small children has been copying everything that somebody else says and does. Why are you copying everything I say? Why are you copying everything I say? Stop it, it's really annoying. Stop it, it's really annoying. And it can go on for a long time. But actually, you see a little bit of that at work here. Except it's not people winding each other up. It's something good. You see, God's people learning to be like him. God's kindness, in fact, expressed through his servants. You see, think about the big picture. You're in the time of the judges, the time where there is no king and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. In this sort of world, in this sort of time, when everybody is busy out for themselves, busy doing what they think is right, these little events here stand out for their tremendous lack of selfishness. It's part of the feel-good factor of this account. You're meant to feel good as you read this. You're meant to smile a little bit and like these characters. Because in a selfish world, you meet three people who are working for the good of one another instead of themselves. Three people showing kindness, chesed. Starts back in verse 1. Naomi seems to have changed a little bit from the end of chapter 1 when she's absorbed by her grief. And even as Ruth is standing next to her, she says, "I've come back empty." But now she says, now her concern is for Ruth. Verse 1, "Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And as events unfold, Boaz has been a good guy up till this point, and his form just continues. Verses 9 to 11, he is willing to spread his wing over Ruth. He is willing to be God's wings of refuge in action for her. And in fact, actually, he's entirely selfless about the thing, because verse 11, we discover there's a little twist here ready for next week. There's somebody else who actually gets first responsibility. And Boaz, verse 13, says, "Look, whatever happens, whether it's me or whether it's him, I am going to sort it out. He may benefit, he may not, but whatever is the case, he is going to sort it out." But all the emphasis, I think, actually is on Ruth here. Just imagine what might have gone through her mind as Naomi began to outline her plan for the night at the threshing floor. Just imagine her heart rate as she begins to go down to the threshing floor and as she watches Boaz work and then sees him lie down and thinks, right, now this is it, now I'm going to have to act. And think about the heart rate as she uncovers his feet and then as she lies down. I doubt very much that she slept between whenever that happened and whenever Boaz turned over. And imagine her fighting to keep her voice steady as Boaz says, "Who are you?" And she has to identify herself and make her request. And yet there is no mother-in-law, daughter-in-law dysfunction here. Only deep, deep committed loyalty. Verse 5, what does Ruth say? "All that you say, I will do." And then verse 6, it's a little bit like the blurb for what's going to follow. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Deep commitment, deep loyalty. And yet, she's not just true to her mother-in-law, but actually she is true to her adopted nation. She is true to her God. I have a friend who comes from elsewhere in Europe, but recently they became a British citizen. And to do that, you have to be able to speak English to a certain level, and you have to go and take a test on life in the UK, and then you go to a ceremony. Now, there's no life under the God of Israel test here, but down at the threshing floor, you get a sense of just how deeply Ruth's Ruth's words from chapter 1 run. She said, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Because actually, in this event at the threshing floor, there's a contrast being played out. You need to think a bit with your sort of wider Bible head on at this point. There are echoes here of Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 19 even. That takes you all the way back to Abraham's nephew Lot and his two daughters. It happens just after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by God. And the three of them are living in a cave because they got nowhere else to live and their home has been destroyed. And the daughters are worrying that they're never going to meet a man and get married and they're never going to have children, which is at the heart of what life is supposed to be like in that culture. And wickedly, they plot together. They decide, if this isn't going to happen, we're going to do something about it. And they decide that they're going to get their father drunk. And then they're going to take it in turns to sleep with him so that at least they'll have children. And at the end of this account, you find that the children that come out of this union are the ancestors of the Ammonite people and the Moabite people. Remember where Ruth comes from. And now you get down to this threshing floor and you've got some parallels with that account back in Genesis. You've got Ruth, the Moabite, and you've got the beginning of the Moabite people. You've got a plot by two women, Ruth and Naomi, the two daughters of Lot. You've got a nighttime plot. You've got an older male relative. And you've got moral danger. You've got the incest in Genesis. You've got the risk of immorality here. But what you find here in Ruth chapter 3 is the very opposite of the horrible events in Genesis 19. Because what happens between Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor is full of honor. It's full of uprightness. And so while Ruth might be a Moabite, she is acting like a true Israelite. It's as if she throws off her background, throws off her origins, and truly reflects the righteous character of the God that she has come to throw herself on, the God who has called her. And so all of that gets capped then in verse 10. Boaz says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Her first kindness was sticking with Naomi. What's this second kindness? It appears that Ruth was free to marry anybody, really. But then, had she married just somebody else, the family name would have been lost, the family inheritance in the promised land would have been lost. But what is Ruth doing? She is seeking redemption. She says, "You are a redeemer." In that custom of that time, to marry one of the people qualified to take up her husband's name, late husband's name, and to carry on and have children in his name. She acts in the interests of the whole family, the whole clan, rather than just suiting herself. She shows kindness, chesed. She echoes her God. She reflects his character. She, you might say, lives God's kindness. Yeah, and this matters still. In many ways, this is a very alien situation for us. None of you will be going down to the threshing floor and echoing Ruth's situation. But the principles at work are very, very live. We are people of the same redeeming God, who shows kindness, who acts for the interests of others, who serves, and who sets the pattern for those who experience his kindness. In fact, actually, I want to say that we know this with even greater weight than Ruth did. Maybe you remember Paul's words in his letter to the Philippians. Good words for this time of year. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the difference between Christian kindness and random acts of kindness. It's rooted in, it's created by, it's empowered by God's kindness to us, in us. As we watch God's kindness flow through these people, God calls us to have it flowing through us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are to live God's kindness generally among everyone, certainly amongst one another. Now, there are any number of ways that that might work out on the ground. But at least to get us thinking, picking up on that reference from Philippians, perhaps, it might be worth thinking about it actually right now. We're about to have informal time together. We are people of a kind Saviour who did not look to his own interests. How's that going to flow through you in the next 45 minutes? You can make it your business, as we finish our service in a couple of moments, to see that other people here are served without any regard for how comfortable or how served you feel. Welcome someone. Talk to somebody if they're not being talked to. Let's see if there's anybody you can introduce to the people you're with, maybe especially if it's somebody you sort of recognise, but it kind of feels a bit awkward now to acknowledge the fact that you don't really know them very well. Be keen to listen and to know rather than to talk yourself. Pray for somebody. Talk to a parent stuck at a table feeding a kid. Go and feed a kid. Kick a ball around with a kid. Go looking for somebody to meet. Maybe somebody needs to talk this week. Maybe somebody needs some hospitality. Maybe somebody needs you to pray with them. You see, all this seems very small when we're thinking about the grand kindness of God in Ruth's life and certainly when it comes to his work for us in Christ. And yet it is all part of his kindness at work in us, not looking to our own interest, but quietly and consistently being like our God. In 101 ways, reflecting the way that he has treated us. The great temptation will be, to pick up this working example, will be to make ourselves comfortable for the next 45 minutes. But we must not, because we are people of a kind and serving God who has served us in the most profound sense and so calls us to live his kindness, calls us to serve one another. Live God's kindness. Do you know God's kindness? Do you understand it? Do you recognize it? Have you experienced it? Is it working in you? We are people of a redeeming Saviour who didn't grasp at his own joy, but gave himself so that we might share in it. We are people of the kind, redeeming God of Ruth, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Know it, trust it, live it. Let's pray. Our Father, you work in such ways that it does stretch the mind. We are so grateful for sections of scripture like this which help us to appreciate just the wonderful ways that you weave your kindness into our lives and into the lives of other people. We pray that you might help us to think broader thoughts about these things. We pray that you might lift our trust. Help us to truly recognize and enjoy your kindness. And we pray, Father, not merely that, but that you would work it in us. Help us, we pray, to be people who know it to such a degree and in such a way that it shapes us. That as we are people called through the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, that we might have the same mind in us. And we ask in his name. Amen.